Okay, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We're going to start with our question from last week's bulletin. And I don't have the bulletin from last week, but I know it had to do with, I believe the question went something like this. Oh, somebody's going here. Let me help you. Okay. All righty. Yep. It said this: how many statements are said to be trustworthy in the New Testament? How many statements are said to be trustworthy in the New Testament? So, 27 books. By the way, those of you that don't bother to look, yeah, I'm not your judge. I'll just call that to account. Mr. Hopper, give us one. Okay, well, how many you got?
Seven.
Okay, yeah, go ahead. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Oops, I hit the wrong chapter, sorry. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found so-so. Oh, trustworthy. Sorry. And then you want to get the next one in that book?
Okay, 7:25.
Thank you. 1 Corinthians 4, did you guys get the first one? Was 2. And the next one is 1 Corinthians 7:25. Now concerning virgins, personally, I think if you look, I know I'm going to open up a can of worms with this, but I'll read it like the New American Standard has it translated. I don't think it's quite right, but now concerning virgins, that's where I have the issue. I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think that's more the issue of virginity myself, not virgins, but... All right, now, I know somebody's going to go, what? Next one, Ray.
1 Timothy 1:15.
Thank you, sir. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And that one I do believe I can relate to. Okay, Mr. Triple D.
1 Timothy 3:1.
That's correct, Amundo. 1 Timothy 3:1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Next, Mr. Love.
1 Timothy 4:9.
Yeah, I don't know about you, but I'm noticing a pattern here. 1 Timothy 4:9. It is a trustworthy statement. Deserving full acceptance. What is? That'd be the context before that, brethren. Okay, go back and read it. Not now, later. Next one. Mr. Foygeson.
2 Timothy 2:11.
Oops. The pen is not doing well this morning on hitting the appropriate stuff. 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. That's a pretty big if, isn't it? Have you died with him? Scripture say anything about how you die with him? And Mr. Kelly.
How about Titus 3:7?
Titus 3:7.
So that being justified by his grace, we will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently.
There you go. So that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now I'm going to ask you again, how many trustworthy statements are there in the New Testament? They're all trustworthy. That's good. But I was actually looking for where it says this is a trustworthy statement. Now, there are 7 uses of the word trustworthy, right? But there are 5 trustworthy statements that I was looking for. But in any case, yes, trustworthy is used 7 times. Okay? In the New American Standard. 5 times it's a trustworthy statement is the actual verbiage, the words that are used that I was looking for. And you will note that they are in what are commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles by those in the religious marketplace. I don't know, that seems to be addressed more to evangelists than pastors. That tells you right there they've got it kind of mixed up. Because 1st, 2nd Timothy are primarily written to who again? Gosh, I wonder if there's a hint in that name. Oh yeah, Timothy. And then that trustworthy statement's written to another evangelist by the name of Titus. So those five trustworthy statements are really in reference to evangelists and things, the way that they're supposed to set things in order, right? So, but as my trick question didn't slip by Mr. Dunbar over there, he's a pretty sharp fella. How many trustworthy statements are there in the Bible? Well, you better believe they're all trustworthy or you're in trouble. Right? Who are you pointing at?
Josh?
Ray. What's going on? Is it, it's the brother you gave me, Lord, thing going on? What's that all about? How come it's moving around?
Jay thought it was me, but I'm saying you, it was Ray. Ray caught the play on words.
Oh, okay.
For the edification of all.
Thank you, Ray.
Praise the Lord, all in one body, there's just one mouth.
Right, yeah. And we're arguing which mouth right now. Kind of like the two shall become one. Yeah. Okay. All righty. Anybody got any comments they want to throw in there or questions? Or trustworthy is used seven times. In the New American Standard, trustworthy statement is five times. All right, brethren, we're in the book of Zephaniah. We're in the Minor Prophets. We're mining the minors, getting all the information we can out of there, the principles, the lessons, the... Well, let me see. The foreshadows would apply as well that are present so that we can see clearly now, to coin a phrase from a popular song from years ago, that everything, as the New Testament teaches, brethren, is about Christ and His church. Now, we know that Revelation 19:10, the last part of that verse, says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we know it's all about Jesus, and I have told you often, you read through the Bible, you're going to see when it talks about Jesus, there's going to be a lot of information about His people, God's people, the Lord's people. God's going to be presented as a shepherd. We'll see that in Zephaniah 3 here as we get further through. And He's talking about His people, His people, His people. It's always about the Lord and His people. So if it's about Jesus and His people, then we know it's about Jesus and His church. Now Zephaniah, again... you can take a look at the context of time when he was operating, and it was anywhere from about 630 to 625 B.C. is kind of where they're going to date this, brethren. It's really irrelevant. The message is what we want to understand. It's not irrelevant when he wrote. It helps us to understand what he was encouraging the people to recognize was coming. And remember, whenever a prophet offers some hope, brethren, you have to remember that the Scripture is of no value to anybody if that hope isn't something they don't believe is real. Now, what do I mean by that? A lot of times, when a prophet would speak a prophecy, there might be a short-term fulfillment. We're going to see a lot of stuff in Zephaniah where he talks about God's going to, in chapter 3, as we go through this, He's going to reconstitute, regroup His people. Now, we know that they're going to get judged, because that's all through the minor prophets, major prophets as well, because the people are idolatrous, right? I mean, the problem in Israel and Judah has been the same. It's been false gods, idolatry, and worldly, political, or military alliances. It's always about idolatry and false alliance, false reliance, if you want to call it that. So there's always an offer of, if there's going to be judgment and then there's hope shown, we see that fulfilled when they come back out of Babylon short term, because God's got to continue His program. What was the centerpiece of God's program in the Old Testament, brethren, from Genesis on? The coming of who? The Messiah. Am I right? Am I wrong? What's the centerpiece for the Christian church? The coming of the Messiah. Still is, brethren. A little different focus. He's already showed up here in the flesh, right? What are we looking for? What are we working for? Are we hastening? What's the focus of New Testament church? Coming of the Lord. See, there's consistency, old and new covenant. So just make sure you are aware of that. So again, they're always looking. How do we get through these issues that we're going to deal with? You focus on what? The coming of the Lord. church, how are you going to get through tough times? You focus on the coming of the Lord. It's no different. God's still got that hope out in front of us. Right? So, I appreciate how there's consistency, continuity in God's teaching, and I can see the foreshadows and understand what He's trying to tell me. So, Zephaniah, we got a little bit into chapter 3. I thought we got as far as verse 7. I think Eve let me know she knew for sure 4 I got through. But I thought I'd got all the way down to where we were talking about cut off the nations, or corner towers and ruins, made their streets desolate. Talking about how this is what's going to happen to the nations, Judah as well. And of course, the history lesson of the Israelites is what? God's done that consistently to their enemies, right? Wiped them out. Didn't He do it when He brought them into the land? So I'm going to go before you. I'll take them out. Don't worry. I'll handle this. And then we'll have everything prepared. So all you got to do is basically move in. He had what is commonly referred today as a turnkey operation. The houses, you know, the farm, pretty much established, everything there. You just walk in, turn the key, go into the, you know, and he said, oh, by the way, don't say you did this. Remember, I did it. And of course, they forgot that. So in verse 7 of Zephaniah 3, he said, I said, surely you will revere me and accept instruction. Doesn't say and accept instruction. Just says, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. After everything God does for people, you'd think that they would be that way. Not so. So her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. We saw that in the history of Israel. Were they ever eager to corrupt their deeds? Man, what, 24 hours after they come through the water? Right? Crying and whining. Right? You know, and of course, New Testament, Paul says, you know, once we get the gospel out there, everything's going to be glorious and great until the coming of the Lord. No problems. Oops. You know, we talked about 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus today. I think he talked something about there was going to be a problem with the people wanting to corrupt all their deeds because they would not be willing to revere God and accept His instruction. It says in the letter to Timothy there, that he says, in latter days, the Spirit's pretty clear. You know, men are going to want to have their ears tickled. And I told you, you know how the ears are going to be tickled when there's a whole lot of tinkling going on in the passing of the offering plates. When you're tickling the ears, the offering plates, you don't hear a lot of tinkling. Because people are kind of upset. Okay? So, again, brethren, he said they're going to want their ears tickled and they're going to heap up teachers in accordance with their own desires. Well, we never saw that happen in ancient Israel. Gosh, from the moment that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, comes in and makes major errors by listening to the young Turks, right? And splits the country. Up goes Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. That's his legacy. Wouldn't you love to have that as your legacy? And he establishes what? The calves at Dan and Bethel. And he establishes his own priesthood. Has that happened in the church? Well, of course. There are Dan and Bethels all over the place. Everywhere you look. And they've established their own priesthood. Not according to Christ, not according to the Word of God, but according to their own desires. They didn't want to accept instruction. They were eager to corrupt all their deeds. I mean, we see that in the New Testament. They went out from us, but they're not really of us, John said. So, this is the pattern among men, even those that get the revealed Word of God. We need to understand that.
I just want to throw down on that if I can.
Sure.
These other false doctrines have nothing in common with us in building the house of God. The Scripture is clear on that. And, there's times that, you know, maybe it's a little uncomfortable when those things are said. But they're truth. And that's the church's job, is a pillar and support of truth. We're also supposed to be able to refute false doctrine by sound doctrine. Mm-hmm. And that's what this stuff comes from. And man, I just want to encourage the brotherhood to be strong on those things. Because, you know, at times there can be a temptation to be a little soft shoot about it. But man, this is for our instruction. And we need to call the wolves wolves. We need to be clear on those things. And I know sometimes those things are said. And maybe it makes you cringe a little bit. But truth is truth. And we need to stand on that truth. And there is false prophets out there that are preaching people right to hell at this moment. This is serious, guys. And we need to take it serious. Don't soft shoe around it.
I have nothing, Dad. Sons of Thunder. Okay. Let's go to verse 8. Now we get to go into the good stuff. 8 to the close of this book is going to be the good stuff. All right? Now, this is going to be addressed to the faithful ones, the remnant, however you want to address this in your own mind. It won't actually say a remnant of Israel until you get above verse 12 in your Bibles, if you have a New American Standard. Verse 8 says, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather the Israelites." What does it say? Nations. It was all in the mind of God, never revealed to us that it was going to be about, the church and Gentiles coming in. Jesus, I just don't know how we, God sure obscured that. Remember when we went back and we were looking at the statement that was made previously in chapter 2? I just forgot what verse it was. But it says, each one will bow down from his place. Oh, verse 11 of chapter 2. It says, they will come, all the coastlands of the nation will bow down to him, talking about God. Everyone from his place. Again, talking about the idea that worship was not going to be a time and a place. It was going to be individualized internally, as Jesus taught. All these things are there, brethren. All are there. So again, understand in the New Testament church, before they had the completion of the Scriptures, God is moving these men that are inspired at that time, the apostles and prophets, and then sound teachers that were established through the instruction of the apostles' doctrine stuff, are going back before the Scriptures are completed and cataloged as the New Testament. This would be somewhere around 115, 125 A.D., okay, where they'd be fully accepted. They are teaching from what Scriptures? The Old Testament. And they're going back and they're showing people, this was there, this was there, this was there, this was there. Do you think if they could get it back then? It's not so hard for us to get it now, is it? Again, it just shows you how people's mindsets are fixed. When they're fixed on the carnal, fleshly, worldly, an earthly kingdom, they're going to miss so much stuff that's obvious. Obvious. So he's going to gather the nations to assemble kingdoms to pour out on them my indignation, but he's going to gather nations as well too as his own people. And my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. So he's going to wipe out all the nations. For then I will give to the peoples. That's what I'm talking about. See, in context, he's going to judge the nations, but out of the nations he's going to bring peoples. Okay, and peoples isn't a term used normally just affixed to and in reference to Israel. It is not. So typically in the Old Testament used talking about nations, Gentiles. The Hebrew would be goyim. Okay? So, for then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may, now catch this, call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. We'll get shoulder to shoulder in a minute, but that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. Do you guys remember anything that happened on the day of Pentecost? You remember what happened? Did not Peter stand there and he confirmed that what was going on was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel? And he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is Zephaniah talking about, brethren? Calling on the name of the Lord. Peoples. Gentiles. You see the same application? Same usage? You should see that. Same thing. So, Jew-Gentile is even in the Old Testament. Now, you want to know this stuff, brethren, because it's going to give you the proper perspective and appraisal of the value of the church and you as one that resides within it. So, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. So he's going to bring the peoples together, going to give them purified lips. Now, is this going to be the people of Matthew 15? This people honors me with their lips. What's the problem? But their heart is far from me. So, these are the real ones with purified lips. Now, Jesus gave this principle, and I think some of you may know where I'm going to go. Okay? And I actually wrote about it a little bit in today's bulletin. Don't go there and look. Okay? Good. Yeah, I know. You never read them. Thank you. I've got an acknowledgement. He never reads them. Okay, so, anyway, I'd probably use them to start a fire somewhere. Anyway, the principle is, he says, the mouth speaks what? That which fills the heart. Now, when we get into Habakkuk, you're going to see the statement that the proud one's soul is not right within him in chapter 2 of Habakkuk. That's the next book we're going to go to. Or if you want to be real Hebrew sounding, you can say Habakkuk, whatever. Okay? But brethren, and then it goes on, that word soul, if you look at it in other translations, is literally the word, the proud one's heart is not right within him. Okay? Just want to throw that out for you. So again, peoples with purified lips that are going to actually speak the right words are going to have pure hearts. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, Jesus said. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Meaning they're not getting enough of the spiritual stuff they really want. Okay? So these are the ones that are going to call on the name of the Lord, and these are going to serve shoulder to shoulder. These are the nations coming together. There's your fulfillment of Ephesians chapter 2. Do you have a comment, Josh?
Yeah, I did. I just want to say that Josh Gold puts it, you know, or he and I had a discussion. He was reminding me that, you know, good trees don't bear bad fruit, and bad trees don't bear good fruits. And sometimes people take a look at what they're reading in the Word of God, and God really seems tyrannical. But if you listen carefully, I mean, just a couple chapters ago, he called the people tyrants. Mm-hmm. See,
oppressors.
Yeah, absolutely. If you dig in a little deeper, you're going to find, if you trace that history back, you're not going to find a place where God lorded over somebody and was harsh in his expectations of people. He's a merciful God. But you are going to find places where the people turned away from God. See, it's the people that are the bad fruit. It's important to remember that, and it ties in nicely with what Michael had to say. You know, there's a level of perception where sometimes good looks evil and evil looks good, and you got to dig in a little deeper. And the onus, the responsibility is placed on each and every one of us to try and get that sorted out, and let it not be found in any of us an evil or perverted or unbelieving heart that gets deceived and gets led astray by one of those things. So we need to examine first and foremost ourselves and our own heart and our own motivation. Make sure we're walking by the right spirit. And if we are, then we're going to follow down the right path, and the Lord's going to protect us from snares.
Okay, so again, to serve Him from shoulder to shoulder, in case you weren't sure this was talking about, you know, outside of the boundaries, physical boundaries of Israel, as they would understand at that time. In verse 10, he says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones will bring my offerings. What's the greatest offering you can make to the Lord? Yeah, Romans 12 says individually. Now, Paul said in a little further on in the letter of Romans, he said he was offering up the Gentiles, right? That was his service. If you're not sure what I'm looking at or talking about, go to Romans 15 and read through that. Okay? You'll get to the part where he says he was offering up the Gentiles and sanctified through the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, that's the greatest offering you can make outside of yourself, brethren. Greatest sacrifice to the Lord you can offer outside of yourself in the church is a Gentile who now you can is calling on the name of the Lord and has joined you shoulder to shoulder. Isn't there a saying out there, when people are close, they're joined at the hip? Where's the church joined? Shoulder to shoulder. Now that's also a military term, brethren. That's a military term. That means we're going to march. Right? Right? So, two more! Whatever. Trying to help you guys remember. Alright? Now, in that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. This is an important verse, brethren. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty. And don't confuse that with the way that the world throws that term out. Oh, that's a haughty. You know, and they got it so mixed up. You know what I'm talking about? On my holy mountain. Now, in that day, you'll feel no shame. You know, when he brings the people back out of Babylon and they start to build, he's got to get the job done. He can't have a bunch of people moping around feeling bad about their past, right?
Oh, we can't build this. We came from a bunch of sinners. Never get it built.
Right? Now, in a physical sense, you ever had people you work with when you're trying to get a job done and all they're interested in doing is, we can't do that. That'll never happen. You just want to kick them in the shin and send them out the door, don't you? Get out of here. There's nothing worse in a place where you're working, particularly if you're trying to do something productive, build something. And somebody that's saying, we can't do this, don't know how to do that, you'll never get this done, we ain't got enough time, we don't have enough talent, we don't have the right tool, you just want to, So even in the building, the rebuilding of the temple, which, that'll be the next segment of the Old Testament minor prophets will go through after Habakkuk, is the restoration of the temple. The final three prophets are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. That's what's come next. You got to have guys that believe they could do this, right? So God supplied everything they needed so they could do it. Has God supplied everything for you? Everything pertaining to life and values? I believe He gave it to you. Can we build this spiritual temple? Hey, man, we can't. Do we want somebody to stand up and say, we can do this? You know why? Well, it says here you're supposed to have purified lips. It doesn't really mean that because we're black-hearted sinners. Can't do it. Shoulder to shoulder. We know we'll never stand shoulder to shoulder. Look, Paul wrote to him in Philippians. Syntyche and the other girl, they couldn't get along. See, there's going to be fighting. Look at Corinthians. That's all they did was fight. You'll never be able to get to. What are you doing, man? Let's just get together, sing some great songs, wave our hands. Everything will be fine. Seriously. Brethren, I came out of a mainline denomination, and that is exactly how they thought. You'd sit in, quote, board of directors, quote, unquote, meetings, and there'd be nothing but fighting going on in there. I mean, character assassination, you wouldn't believe there wasn't no working together. Just a total outgrowth of the world. So anyway, so God says, you're not going to feel shame, so you're going to get rid of that. So you're going to, don't bring that bad attitude and the old memories of who you were with you. I removed them from your midst. See, Satan wants to continue to remind you, you're a loser. Even a loser, right? Gets lucky sometime. I'm not a very good Tom Petty, but all right. But that's, so that's what happens when you actually succeed. You can just, they'll probably play Tom Petty for you. Listen to this. Anyway, what do they say? Even a broken clock is right twice a day? Something like that. Something like that. So he's going to remove it. Now your proud, exulting ones, you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Now they need to have humble guys that are willing to build, right? Humility is going to make people work together and they're going to build well. Now, my holy mountain, for them, of course, they're looking to rebuild the temple after the coming captivity, which Zephaniah is talking about. You're going, just like all the other prophets, minor and major. You're going, you're done, you're toast. Here they come. Right, away you go. But you're going to rebuild this thing on my holy mountain. Now let's think about the church. Now Mike made reference to this earlier in his comment. Mike Ferguson said, I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones. Hey, we're in this with you. They claim to be in it with you, and really all they're trying to do is get a position in the thing, You think there ain't guys, and I told you before, man, you get into some of these mega churches, these guys come in, they stand in the back, they see the people, and they start to think, I got to get in somehow so that I can take advantage of this situation. There's lots of guys that look at mega churches and they try to get in there because of business reasons. And they try to profit from it. Or they decide, hey, this is a lot of people. I've always wanted to be over a lot of people, and I'm a manager where I work now, so I think I'll get in here. I'll have an even bigger bunch of people I can tell what to do and how to think. But what about the church? On my holy mountain, where is the Lord's holy mountain according to the church? Come on, you guys, you know this. Don't you all sit there and go, we're going to tease him, not tell him. We're going to pull his chain. You guys know, right? What's our holy... Mr. Hopper, tell me. Heaven, right. But whereabouts in the Bible would that be confirmed by the Word of God?
New Testament.
Okay, I'll have to ask some one-on-one. Hebrews 12, right? Like Mr. Dunbar's over here mouthing it. Thank you for at least giving me some comfort, brother. 22 through 24. Where have we come? Mount Zion. That's still God's holy mountain, right? It always was God's holy mountain. Hey, who was the proud, exulting one that got removed out of the midst? Satan. Book of Revelation says he has cast him down, right? And he's come down to earth. Woe to you on earth. Boy, he's a hot individual. He's looking for people to devour. He's really upset, right? So he casts the proud. What was Satan's problem? Go back and read Ezekiel 28. Pride. It says specifically in there, it was pride was part of his undoing. Okay. You will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. So pride's still a pretty big thing to watch for. And again, like Josh Kelly mentioned, go to yourself. It's up to you to be honest with yourself. I can get really nasty with you. See, because I can put the microscope right on you and not look at me, and then I can really find a lot of problems with you, right? What good is that, honestly? Other than ultimately developing resentment towards me and others. What you need to do, and that's why the whole... one of the foundations of Christianity is you must be honest. And you have to cast pride aside. You must. You'll know how you're doing when you're able to hold that tongue. And instead of being prideful, I got to have the last word. I'm going to get back even with God. When you can hold it, and step back and say, I don't need to do that. It's not required. Number one, it's going to serve no purpose. I know that because the Bible teaches me that. And number two, the Bible teaches me that Jesus, the most humble man who walked the earth, when he was reviled, didn't revile in return. So when people have problems in marriages and homes and they get me involved, and you know, I'm usually not involved a lot because I tell people the truth. No, I'm just kidding. But I will tell them, all right, so you got an issue. Who's going to do the right thing? When the other person says something, are you going to shut your mouth? When Jesus was, did he go, I'll show you? No. Now look, brethren, you need to be honest with yourselves, all of us. You know? If that's the way you behave, that's a great indicator that you have some pride that's welled up within you, still pretty heavily entrenched, and you need to root it out. Because Satan will find a way to take advantage of that. What did he do to the Israelites? Their own pride he used against them to bring them down. Now I'm going to climb a little bit on some people if you're there. But that is an indication, brethren, of where you're at. Do you have to have the last word? Do you have to be right? Do you not care what comes out of your mouth in order to make your point? Josh.
In addition to the pride, I mean, the individual has to ask themselves where their confidence is coming from. If your confidence is coming from men, and that is the court of public opinion, the kind of public conscience of a group of people, and you have to have that group of people accept you, if that outweighs your desire to be acceptable to God, you're going to have the need to defend yourself. Jesus knew where his authority came from. He knew where his confidence came from. Furthermore, if we're walking with the Lord and we know we're doing what is right in God's eyes based upon God's revelation in the Word, we're impervious to slanderous attacks. Now, part of it is people just don't like being slandered. It's not any fun. I mean, it says Jesus despised the shame. Right. I don't think that was just being crucified naked. There was absolutely everything involved there was shameful. It's not fun to be shamed in that court of public opinion by somebody offering up a baseless accusation, an unfounded accusation. But if we draw near to God, we can understand what's going on there. And if those people are are stumbling so that they can be judged. See, there's wickedness in their heart. And that's being exposed by the Lord. And if it doesn't come to light right in that moment, well, it will eventually. There will be a day where no thought will be secret anymore.
Oh, that's right.
So
that's why I'm glad I hope I remain in Christ. I have every intention to. So that when that video screen starts to come down, the Lord steps out and goes, don't need that one. This one's mine. You know, that's really what I'm hoping for. So again, I want to take the moment because that is one that strikes, brethren. When there's problems in the assembly, and particularly with relationships, there's usually pride involved and somebody is determined they're going to be right at all costs. That's why Paul said, I heard Syntyche and Eutychus, or Syntyche, how are you going to say it? Get along. Get along. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, we compromise the doctrine or scripture and already going. I'm not saying that. Okay? I can understand and strong opinions in that regard. Okay? Verse 12. Anybody else want to throw in before we go on? Okay. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. Now back in Zephaniah 1:5, it says, and those who bow down on the housetops of the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. A little double-mindedness. So see, the one that's going to be left among them, a humble and lowly people, take refuge in the name of the Lord. Jesus was a great example of that. He didn't say, if I play this right, I'll satisfy the Pharisees and this. And if I play this right, the Herodians, you know. Beware when all men speak well of you. For so they did. For so your fathers did, Jesus said to him, concerning the false prophets. See, so again, humble and lowly people, you know. Jesus had a lot to say about that in Beatitudes. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies. Nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. So again, there's a lot in the New Testament that talks about the tongue, doesn't it? And boy, when we can't control that or we have issues with it, we hate it when people start to teach or preach about it. We sit in the pew, we drop our head, we start to squirm. Shut up, shut up, shut up. This one's directly aimed at me. I don't like this. Okay? Or you'll hear all kinds of excuses. You know? Women will charge guys, you know, you never take directions. You know, you won't stop and ask for directions. I do, probably not as much as my wife would like me to, quite honestly. You know, and last trip I had this new smartphone and it has GPS and you can find out. And I tried to work it. Didn't work so great, so I kind of gave up on it, probably prematurely. And we floundered around out in Portland for a while. And I'm sure that just really pleased my wife. You know? So that's one of the charges. Well, I know what I'm doing. I have a great sense of direction. You know? Pride wells up. Then the other thing is with gals, you know, when they get emotional. Well, you know, I'm just a woman. I'm more emotional than you. Oh, really? Could you quote me book, chapter, verse? Where God said, now make exceptions for women taught to control their tongue. It says to the saints, to the brethren. They control their tongue. You know, so be careful. Now be careful about some of the stuff you let creep in your head that's justification for some of that behavior. Because remember, Israel is constantly justifying what they're doing. And that's the picture that we see in the Minor Prophets. That's why judgment came. Now, we've been doing a whole lot of positive. I want to step back, do a little bit. Let's do some honest gut check stuff. All of us, me included, as we're getting all these promises of the great things. Let's not take advantage of them. Boy, that's the harm, isn't it? You get complacent, and complacency kills. You forget all the great things you have. I mean, we all got examples in our personal life, don't we? Of people that you help out within a matter of a week or two, they've forgotten how good they've got it because of something you did for them. And they're starting to complain and whine. Gee, that sounds vaguely familiar to Israel, doesn't it? Hey, I just brought you through, delivered you from the greatest army in the world, made you my people. Wah! Wah! Not enough. Okay, let's talk about some good stuff. Enough of the negative. We're going to close on positive now, okay? Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. It's God's people. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. And again, that for the Christian, where are we seated? Where are heaven? Have our enemies been taken away? Revelation's clear. Satan went out. About a third of the host of heaven went down. I'm talking about the bad angels. Whew. cleared out. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Why? Because you're in His midst. You will fear disaster no more. When the temple went down, we know that Ezekiel said God's glory left. When the temple got put back up, the second temple, was God's glory ever there? Everything you read, according to history written even by the Jewish historians, God's glory, the Shekinah glory, never returned. And that was a picture of God being in their midst. So you got to wonder what the faithful Jew that understood those things was thinking the whole time. Wonder when God's glory is going to come. I would think if you were a faithful Jew, you knew the Scripture, you knew things like this, you would sit back and you'd say, when is God's glory going to come? It has to come. He said He was going to be in our midst. The honest, faithful one had to know this thing wasn't quite right. Wouldn't you guys think that? You would think that. I really think that. Okay, you'll fear disaster no more. We're not supposed to get discouraged or fearful, right? Again, Satan's great tools, doubt, discouragement, fear. Those are things God says, don't. Don't. I'm here with you. In that day I'll be said to Jerusalem. I wonder who that would be. Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Strengthen yourself, man. The Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior. You know, way back. Go back to 1 Samuel 12. Not now. But go back and read 1 Samuel 12 when the people called for a king. You know what their problem was? Oh, we got all these big tough guys around us. We need somebody to deliver us. God's like, you know, and Samuel's like, oh. Right? Go back and read 1 Samuel 12. Okay. Read it. And you'll see why Samuel was just bent out of shape. Actually, starts probably back in 1 Samuel 6. But you'll see when he gathers them together and gives them the king. Why? You know, and the people are crying, oh, we did this harmful thing. By the way, when you can install the king, oh, we did a bad thing. When's he going to serve? Oh. Right? That's the people. That's their mindset. And Samuel says, you know, you've done a bad thing, but far be it from me that I shouldn't pray for you. James says, you know, if you see a brother not doing well, you're supposed to go beat him up, right? Man, you're not doing this right. You're not. What does he say? Pray for him. What did Samuel do? Prayed. But they wanted a victorious warrior. God, again, I'm amazed. God does all this stuff and they still think, well, we need somebody else. God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. Is Jesus Christ our victorious warrior? Doesn't it say He's a great conqueror? He's gone forth conquered, right? Okay? Do not be afraid. He will be quiet in His love. He'll exult over you with joy. He'll rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I mean, that's all good stuff, brethren. You think that God's going, well, this is the best I could do. You think that's His attitude? Even in the Old Testament, He's telling these people, that, man, they didn't have the Spirit in any of this stuff. God is just wants to build you up and help you understand who you are as His people. Man, you have to have the right idea of who you are in Christ, brethren. Got to know it. He's rejoicing over you. I'll gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. What happened at the appointed feast, brethren? What was the Old Testament appointed feast about? What was their purpose? What did Israel do at the appointed feast? Come on now. What's that? Come on. Yeah, for what purpose? Keep going. Keep going. For it was their means of worship. Thank you. I just like, I'm getting you guys to think your way through this stuff. What's he referring to? The feasts were sacrifices, but more importantly, that was the people's opportunity to worship in the presence of God. Amen? So what is it? This is for the people who grieve about, we can't worship. Now this is talking about looking ahead, you know, all the stuff, the destruction of the temple. These guys would be there, you know, they'd be going to captivity, we can't worship, but they'd have a proper appraisal of things. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them because they cannot worship. See now, people, who are they today, brethren? They go out and they check out all these false assemblies and they go, something isn't right. They just know it. My wife knew it way before I knew it. When we were in the mainline denominational, you know, fraternal organization, religiously based, supposedly. She knew it before me, but she knew it wasn't right. How many people you guys ever come in contact with you ended up Bible studying and they went, I just knew, I tried all these, and I just knew it wasn't right. I couldn't, but I knew it wasn't right. It's the same people that are, what are they really looking for? What is worship of God? Where is this worship of God that it's supposed to be according to the Bible? I firmly believe that. And that's part of it. They want to know who they are. They want to worship the true God. They want to do it right. Behold, I'm going to deal. I'm going to try and get through the last couple of verses here. Behold, I'm going to deal that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame, gather the outcast. Jesus talked about that. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. Even at that time when I gather you together, indeed I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now, how important is the church to God? He says, I'm going to give you praise. I'm going to make you renowned in the earth. So again, brethren, I just want to implant these positive pictures in your mind of who you are in Christ. These are things that were spoken of in the Old Testament through the minor prophets to the people to push them on, continue the program of God until the Messiah came. Brethren, I want to push you on so you can continue the program of God, which is what? Go make disciples. Right? Until Jesus comes. And the Scripture has a lot to say about if they watch and observe your excellent behavior, they will have an opportunity to glorify God in the day of His appearing. So, is the program done? Nope. What are we waiting for? Coming of the Messiah. So we got to run the program right to the end. Amen? Okay. Thanks for your attention, guys.